Just for a while this morning, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last time we were in 1 Timothy, we looked at that great verse 15, one of the wonderful verses of the scripture. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And it's in connection with those two verses, that verse, that the next two verses are written. Maybe you've asked the question, what's the best way to study God's words? What's the best way to get the most benefit out of reading a Bible passage? Maybe you do that every day. I trust you do that every day. Maybe you've got some Bible reading notes to help you. If you haven't, there are some in the entrance. But there's always that tendency, isn't there, to read through the passage and 5 minutes later to have forgotten about it altogether. And one of the simplest ways of approaching a Bible passage is to ask the passage three questions, three simple questions. What does this passage say about God? What does it say about me, a human being? What does it say about the Lord Jesus? If you approach almost any passage in the Bible and you've got those three questions in your mind and you seek to answer them, you'll have drawn from that passage food for your soul, and you'll get much more benefit. So that's what we're going to do with these two verses, verses 16 and 17. The way that the apostle has written it, we're going to go the other way around. So we're going to ask first, what does this passage say about Jesus? Then what does it say about me, about human beings? And then what does it say about God? So let's read those two verses again. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So I hope even as I read those two verses that you were doing that in your mind. You were looking for what it said about Jesus, looking for what it said about human beings, looking finally for what it says about God himself. So what does it say about Jesus? Well, this verse speaks to us about the long-suffering of Jesus, of Jesus' patience with men and women, of his patience with people like you. Now, the Apostle Paul is talking in these verses, isn't he, about how he became a Christian, how his life was radically transformed. Two sessions ago, we were looking at verses 12 to 14, weren't we? And we saw there, didn't we, the before and the after and the thing that made the difference. We saw how the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he was then, was a wicked man, wasn't he? He gives his testimony there in verse 13, doesn't he? I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That's what he was. And we know the story, don't we? Because we've got the Acts of the Apostles in our Bible. We know how he was persecuting the church, how he was going about making havoc of the church. That's how Acts describes his activity. We know how when Stephen was stoned to death, the first Christian martyr, Saul of Tarsus was there, wasn't he? He was consenting. He was a part of the crowd, and he saw that happen. And then he's going about from place to place trying to find Christians to arrest. He wants to wipe out the church. But then, of course, God's grace and God's mercy came to him. And he describes that, doesn't he? In verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. God's grace, God's mercy came to him and transformed him. And not only made him a Christian, but gave him this important task of the ministry, of being the apostle to the Gentiles, taking the gospel to the known world, planting churches here and there, and everywhere. And it was because of God's grace and God's mercy that he was saved. And then in verse 15, he makes that great confession. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. So It's amazing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that people could believe. It's amazing that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he says, you know, as I look at that, I say, I'm the chief. I'm the worst one. I'm the person who needed salvation more than any other. And he's amazed. He's lost in wonder, love, and praise that God has done that for him. But here in verse 16, he gives us another reason how he was saved. He was saved because of the long-suffering of Jesus. Jesus was long-suffering towards him. That's what he says here, doesn't he? In verse 15, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ might show all long-suffering. You see, when the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus as he was then, was going around persecuting Christians, it was Jesus who was suffering. It was Jesus who was being persecuted. Do you remember what happens when the risen Christ appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? And the story is there back in the book of Acts, isn't it? We turn to it often. It's such a great story, isn't it? In Acts chapter 9. And you remember he sees this great light as he's suddenly, verse 2 of Acts chapter 9, verse 3, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting the church? Not why are you persecuting other Christians? Why are you persecuting me? You see, the attack was upon Christ because it was an attack upon his church. It's good to remember that, isn't it? In our world where so many Christians are being persecuted. We pray for the persecuted church in Nigeria and the persecuted church in North Korea and the persecuted church in other places, in Muslim-dominated countries and in others. What's going on? Well, the church is being persecuted, but Christ is being persecuted. And as persecution comes closer to us here in the UK, Christ associates himself with his church. And the suffering is not just of the church, the people that Christ has died for, but of the Savior as well. And you see, what Jesus could have done, the one who is God, he could have given up on Saul of Tarsus. He could have turned his back on Saul of Tarsus. He could have dashed Saul of Tarsus from the presence of this world. But you see, he's long-suffering. He's patient. And so all through those months, all through those years perhaps, when Saul of Tarsus was kicking against the goads, as Jesus describes in Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus is patient. He patiently endures it. He gives Saul a second chance and then a third chance. And again, he gives Saul of Tarsus, as it were, another chance. He's long-suffering. Christ is a long-suffering Savior. You know, perhaps he was long-suffering with you. Maybe you heard the gospel many times before you became a Christian. Maybe you rejected the gospel many times before you became a Christian. But Jesus didn't say, well, that's it. He's heard the gospel. She's heard the gospel. She's had her chance. He's had it. No, no. The gospel came to you again and again. Why is that? Because Christ is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. One of the great passages, one of the great truths of the Old Testament is that God is a long-suffering God. Have it in some of the Psalms, don't we? About the long-suffering nature of God. We had it in Nahum, didn't we, this morning. You remember, as we read that passage from Nahum chapter 1, God's judgment is about to fall on Nineveh. He's already spoken to them through Jonah. He's now speaking to them through Nahum. And his judgment is pending. His judgment is about to fall on them. And Nahum chapter 1 is a difficult read, isn't it? Because God's judgment is going to fall upon the people of Nineveh. But you see how it begins. Even in the first couple of verses, the Lord is slow to anger. You see, he's long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to be in hell. He doesn't want anybody to be under his judgment. the long-suffering of God, the long-suffering of Christ, as Paul speaks about it here in these verses. Maybe he's been long-suffering with you here this morning. Maybe there are people here this morning who've heard the gospel many, many times. And you've yet to bow the knee to Jesus. You've yet to make him king in your heart. You've yet to acknowledge your sinfulness and your desperate need of forgiveness and eternal life. And yet, Jesus in his long-suffering has given you another Sunday in which you can repent. Another Sunday in which you can turn to him. Another Sunday in which you can cry out to him. And that's the long-suffering of Christ. You don't deserve it. You've had the opportunity Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you've gone out of this place every Sunday the same way as you've come in. What about this morning? Don't try Christ's patience any longer. That would be what I would say to you. The Lord Jesus is long-suffering, but there'll come a day when the day of grace will be over for you. He may take you from this world. He may come in power and glory, and the gospel age will be over. Christ is long-suffering. That means that you can come to him this morning. He's given you another opportunity to believe and to be saved. Don't try his patience any longer. That's what the passage, I think, tells us about Jesus. It tells us about his long-suffering. And you see, the way I've applied it is appropriate because that's what Paul is getting at here. He's driving at here in this verse. Listen to how the verse goes on, because the next bit speaks about us, speaks about you, sat in the pew this morning, me standing in the pulpit. Listen to what it says. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me, first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. See what he's saying there? He's saying, if you like, I was the prototype. I was the pattern. You know what a pattern is, or a prototype. So maybe you some of you are dressmakers, and you buy a pattern from the shop, or nowadays you get a pattern from the computer, and you print the pattern out, and you use the pattern to make the dress. Or we might think of a firm that's making a new car, perhaps, and they bring this car into being, and they make a prototype. So this is the first one off the line, as it were. This is the one that's going to be the pattern for all the other cars of that sort that are going to be made. That's the picture that we have here. Paul says, I was the prototype, if you like. Everybody else can look to me as the pattern. What happened in my life can happen in your life, can happen in the lives of anybody. Because if Jesus showed all long-suffering to Saul of Tarsus, that's the prototype, that's the pattern for everybody else. Saul of Tarsus was a wicked man. He was an insolent man. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor, a hater of Christ. It was only through Christ's long-suffering that he could be a Christian. But you see, here's the hope for everybody. If Saul of Tarsus could be saved, so can anybody, because he's the pattern. He's the prototype. If the Lord Jesus was long-suffering to Saul of Tarsus, he'll be long-suffering to other people too. He'll be patient with them. And you notice how those people are described. They are described as to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Here we are. We're in the gospel again, aren't we? Here's another great statement of the fundamentals of the gospel. We had it in verse 15, didn't we? This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How are sinners saved? Here it is in verse 16. It is through believing in Christ, through believing in him. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, it's about believing in Jesus. It's about putting our trust in him. And if we put our trust in him, we will have everlasting life. We will have eternal life. It's wonderful how the New Testament describes the life of the Christian. It's everlasting and it's eternal. You might say, well, surely those two things mean the same. Well, in one sense, they do. It's life without end. It's life that goes beyond the grave. It's life that goes beyond life in this world. It's everlasting life, but it's more than that. It's eternal life. It's God's life. It's the life of God in our souls and in our hearts. It is the life of heaven. It is not earthly life. It's not just everlasting life, but it's the life of God. It's divine life. It's perfect life. And that's what Paul is talking about here, that in me first, Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So here's the question this morning. Are you going to believe on Jesus for everlasting life? That's the question we all have to deal with here this morning. Some of you I know have dealt with it and see it in your lives from day to day. But maybe you haven't. Are you going to believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life? You see, the reverse of that must be that if I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I won't have everlasting life. You see, and that's what the scriptures teach as well, isn't it? That if I reject Christ, if I won't bow the knee to him, if I won't make him my Lord and my God, if I won't confess my sins and my unworthiness, then I'm lost. I'm dead now, and I'll be eternally dead. I won't have everlasting eternal life. I will remain under the condemnation of God forever. I won't be received into heaven when I leave this world, but I will be sent, banished from the presence of God in hell itself forever. That's what the Bible tells us. But here it is. Here's the challenge to us. Here's the encouragement. Look at the prototype, Saul of Tarsus, this wicked blasphemer, this insolent, persecuted man. He is saved because Christ was patient with him, and he's the prototype. And you can do what he did, and you can come to him, and you can ask him to take your sins away. And if you believe in him, you will have everlasting life. That's what the gospel says. It's not about being a nice person. It's not about giving to charity. It's not about filling your life with good deeds. All of those things have a place. You see, we must believe in him. And if we believe in Christ, there is everlasting life for us. That when I shut my eyes for the last time in this life, as one day we all will, I open my eyes in the glory of heaven. I go to be with Christ, which is far better. Isn't that wonderful? That's the gospel. That's what it is in these verses. That's what this verse says about you, and it says about me. So what have we seen? Well, we've seen what it says about Jesus. His long-suffering, his patience, how that's a prototype for us. What does it say about us? That if we believe in Christ, we will have everlasting life. What does it say about God? Well, you see, Paul is so excited by this truth. He has been lifted, as it were, out of himself. And the only response to that is to worship God. So you notice verse 17 is a benediction in lots of ways, isn't it? It's the sort of thing we might say at the end of a service. In many ways, it is the end of this first section of 1 Timothy. Next time, God willing, we'll look at verses 18 to 20. We'll see how they link in with this as well. How Timothy needs to live these truths out in his life as he fights the fight of faith. But you see, for the moment, Paul is so thrilled by what he's written that his eyes are taken to God. And this is one of the lovely verses about God, isn't it? It's a verse that we sing regularly, isn't it? We've sung this, the hymn that's based on this verse a number of times over these last few weeks because it's in the chapter. one of the great hymns of the Christian church. We're going to sing it again in a few moments. But you see, now to the King eternal. See, my friends, he's the King eternal. Our God is the eternal King. We reminded ourselves of that in the prayer. Earthly kings come and go, don't they? We've got a new king. He's only been on the throne for a couple of years, hasn't he? 3 years. I don't know how long he's going to be the king. And there'll be another king, perhaps. And then another king. When we think of other countries, their kings come and go, don't they? Not our king. Not the King of Kings. Not the King of Heaven. Worship the King we began with this morning, didn't we? Worship the King, all glorious above. Gratefully sing his power and his love. You see, that's what Paul says to the King eternal. He's the immortal King. You know, King Charles one day will die. And all kings, they come and they go. They live and they die. But our King is the eternal King. He's the changeless King. We're reading on Sunday afternoons at the moment from 2 Kings. That's all about kings who come and go. But so the king who was working through Elisha 2,850 years or so ago, he's still the same king, changeless. He's the immortal king, the one who sits upon the throne of heaven and earth. Far off into eternity, he'll still be the king. Far back in eternity before the dawn of time, he was the king. He's the immortal king, isn't he? He's the invisible one. Nobody can see him. God told Moses, didn't he, way back in Exodus 33, you can't see me and live. Remember how God in his mercy allowed Moses just to see the back parts of his glory as he went past him. See, he's immortal, invisible. He's in such splendor that mortal eye can't see him. We sing that sometimes, don't we? He's such a great, a glorious God. Yes, the wonder is that he reveals himself to us. We can't see him, but we can see him in creation all around us. We see him in his words. We saw him ultimately when Christ walked amongst men. He's the one who reveals himself to us. But otherwise, he's the invisible God. He's the one who alone is wise. You see, there's no real wisdom in anybody else but in the true and the living God. Oh, they were the wisdom, wise people of the ages, aren't they? And we see them on our television screens, and they pontificate about this and about that. And we're all meant to bow down and worship them for their wisdom and say, oh, how clever that person is. You know, true wisdom is found in God alone, because he is the one who alone is wise. Now, if that's the case, if he's the King eternal, if he's immortal, if he's invisible, if he's the only wise God, well, to him be glory and honor forever and ever. See, he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of us pouring our hearts out before him. We bring him honor. We bring him glory, not because he needs it, because he is the glorious God. Worship the King, all glorious above. But we are ascribing glory to him. We're saying to him, you are a glorious God. You are the greatest. You are the marvelous God. I'm bringing you my praise and my worship. I'm ascribing to you the glory and the honor that's due to your name. And Paul says, you know, that's not just true now, but it's true forever. And it's true forever. You know, my friends, if we were able to come to this church every Sunday, every day, every moment, for the rest of our lives, and then through all eternity, he would still be the same king. He would still be worthy of glory and honor and majesty and power, because he's the great and the glorious God. And the amazing thing is that his glory and his honor doesn't stop him rescuing sinners like you and me. His holiness, his majesty, his beauty, his perfection doesn't stop him being patient with sinners like you and I. And so if the Apostle Paul could come and preach this morning, he would tell you, if you believe in him, if you believe in Christ, you will have everlasting life. To him be the glory and the honor forever and ever. Amen.